I have been given one or two subjects that you must admit are far from what you might call dramatic or thrillers, anything like that. Last night we were speaking about the whole subject of the missionary and his local church, his own home local church, leading into the subject of the condition, the spiritual condition of a local church likely to encourage missionaries and send them out. The communication between the missionary candidate, the one aspiring to missionary service, and his spiritual leaders in the local church before he goes out and also after he goes out, and the whole question of his commendation or commitment by those spiritual leaders to the Lord in an act of trust and commitment to him for his guidance and support and help, deliverance, and his triumph in the work, his success in it, and also the recommendation of such a worker by the local church to the Lord's people in general. That is his proper and sensible accreditation, so that this person will not be running around telling other people who he is and what he did and that they should receive him, but that he will, after the pattern of the New Testament assembly, the New Testament, have some kind of intelligent accreditation that people will have confidence that he has the confidence in turn of those who knew him best. The subject that has been allotted to me this morning is the missionary and his finances. That is the whole subject of just how is a missionary supported? How does he live? What does the Bible say about this, if anything? Now, this is a subject, I'm afraid, on which we're going to have to disabuse our minds of much that has been set up in the Christian world round about us, even in evangelical circles. We're not going to study that. We're not going to knock anybody. We're not going to criticize or probe, nor are we going to accept blindly arrangements which they may have made and developed throughout the years, and of course this is up to them. We are talking, however, about what the New Testament seems to say about it, if it says anything. And I would like you to look at one or two scriptures. We don't want to turn to them all, but I'll give you references for them. Very quickly, for example, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. And verse 5, after having named the disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ had chosen, it says in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 10, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. That is, it was a mission peculiarly and specifically to Israel at this moment. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils or demons. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor brass in your purses, but nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, shoes, so on. The workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go hence. And then there are further instructions if they should be rejected and so on. Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, still working within the confines of the Jewish nation prior to his, shall we say, official rejection by that nation, and he's sending his disciples out to the nation of Israel. Therefore, they are more or less on the basis of Old Testament prophets from Israel going to the Israelitish nation. And the program is the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, that is the imminent public presentation of Messiah to them. And so these people are told that they are to go and that they have a right to claim hospitality, food, and lodging from the nation. Now, this is a completely Israelitish context. It sometimes is dug up both for and against different methods of support. I mention it so that you will remember that we are aware of it and that it is something preparatory, perhaps, to the going out to the nations, which was inaugurated considerably later after Israel had rejected the gospel, both at the hands of the Lord, the hands of his disciples, and then at the hands of preaching of the apostles in the Acts, when they turned to the nations. And then, of course, we've got a whole new package. We've got a whole new situation. But within the confines of Israel, the Jewish prophets had a right to expect to be supported, fed, housed, as they went about, by the Jewish nation. We see both Elijah and Elisha, for example, enjoying this in all probability. Men like Samuel, this is practically written into the context of his various trips through the land. These men were given little rooms in which to stay. They were given food, and as a matter of fact, they claimed this. The apostles, the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, went out in this general context. But then in Matthew 28, as we quoted last night, and I'm sure you're very familiar with it, they were going out to all nations. Now we're in a slightly different context. And this is the very one in which we have to ask ourselves what's going on. Now we must glance first of all at the financial responsibilities and management of the early Christians. One is absolutely astounded at the financial burdens and contributions that the early Christians took upon themselves with the most magnificent liberality, probably, that the world has ever seen. The book of the Acts isn't really open properly until in chapter 2, and I'm sure you're aware of the verse, in verse 45, it mentions there that the Christians, as they were saved, and they're still mostly Jewish, but now it isn't just a question of making provision for profits. They divided what they had, quote, as every man had need. Now here the Christians have an example laid before them of absolute, complete, utter, total devotion to each other in the matter of material things. This is the basis of what we're going to be following right the way through. Now there are those who tell us that the church experimented with a form of Christian communism when they were kind of carried away. But it didn't work too well, so they abandoned it. I'd like to talk about this in some depth. I can't, because there isn't sufficient time, but I'd be very glad to discuss it with you if you want to come around or challenge me somewhere as I'm passing through. And we could talk about it. But I don't think the passage indicates that the early Christians fiddled around and experimented with a form of Christian communism. I don't see these people bringing all the money and putting it in a big heap somewhere and then saying, now there are $3,000 and there are $15,000, so we'll divide 3 into 15 and we come up with X number of dollars for each individual. Now, a few days later, there were 5,000 more converted. So did we recall all that money and redivide it on the basis of 8,000 instead of 3,000? I think the picture, if we get hold of those key words, and they're repeated, by the way, in Acts chapter 4, at verse 34, no man had any lack because it was distributed to them as each man had need. No man, it says, called anything that he had his own. There was not this grabbiness among them. Well, this is mine. I earned this. I have a right to it. Why should I have to give it to somebody? But now we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. If I have money and my brother needs it, it is absolutely axiomatic that I will take that money and use it for him if he needs it. If I do not have the money, but I have property, as Barnabas had, I shall sell that property so that the money may be put at his disposal as he needs it. In other words, there was an open-hearted generosity and care for each other. If I was in trouble and you had the money to alleviate my trouble, and they had lots of them in those days, then what you had was at my disposal. What I had was at your disposal. Every man held what he had in trust or stewardship. A good, solid New Testament word. Everything that they had, everything that they owned, in cash, in property, real estate, no matter what, was held in stewardship and in trust for God and his people. And they did not give this up, for in the very latest of Paul's letters, those to Timothy, they're doing the very same thing. They're providing for widows, they're providing for elders, they're providing for the saints at Jerusalem. And Paul says they gave, writing to the Corinthians, he said those people, those Highlanders, the poverty-stricken Highlanders in Macedonia, they gave of their ability, yea, and beyond their ability. Beyond their ability. They wrung out everything they had. They gave away beyond anything they could ever have been expected. They took the bread out of their mouths, and where did they send it? Macedonian Highlanders in poverty, Gentile Christians, sent the money to Jewish Christians in Judea, who in many cases were trying to undermine their very work and force them into a context of Judaism. There was this liberality that faced every need by putting everything they had at the disposal of God. That begins in Acts chapter 2, and as far as we can see, it has continued throughout until the latest epistles of the New Testament, 1st and 2nd Timothy by Paul, and 3rd John by the Apostle John, and we'll be referring to that in a moment or two. So whatever else we may say, the attitude of these Christians toward money is that everything is held in trust for God. That when he bought me at the cross, he not only bought me, but he bought my earning ability. He purchased my mental capacity. He purchased me spirit and soul and body. Oh, I know we sing about it, and of course this is the nice part about it. Not that I have my own, I call, I hold it for the giver. My heart, my life, my soul, my all are his, and his forever, right? So I'm not saying anything revolutionary. I'm saying what we sing, but what, alas, we so often do not mean in any practical way. I remember a little clergyman when I was going out to Africa talking about people who sing, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold. Said they're singing the truth. They don't withhold the mite, they withhold the rest and give the mite. That's what they mean. We sing these things. And we profess to mean them. Sometimes we sing them with our eyes just full of tears and a catch in our voices. And then if somebody gets up and says, well, you ought to be doing this, they say, no, just a minute. Aren't you getting a bit fanatical? Aren't you getting carried away? I believe that even in this year of 1973, Christians should hold everything they have in stewardship for God. Not only what they have, but their potential should be held in stewardship for God. And if God claims it for any purpose he may have in mind, that I should use it, not in a wild, woolly thing, take my money out and scatter it up and down Oak Park Avenue, but that I should hold it to be guided by God and to fulfill the needs of God, his work, his workers, his purposes, his children, wherever. You say, well, some of them mightn't use it as wisely as I could. I just love your humility, don't you? Not only that, but you are not accountable always for how they may use it. You are accountable for how you use it. And God will not ask you what they did with it, though I think you should use spiritual perception and use that money wisely for God, but not selfishly, and not use as an excuse the fact that they may not use it the way you would want to use it. God will hold them accountable for what they did with it. He will hold you accountable for what you're doing with it. And it's just as simple as that. So the other Christians, they supported widows. We read in chapter 5 of the Acts of the Apostles that they were making a daily distribution to those who were widowed. They were caring for multitudes of them. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, they're still doing the same thing. Honor widows that are widows indeed. But don't take people into the list of widows for support who will in all likelihood be young enough to remarry and to reestablish themselves in their lives, their normal lives, and says Paul, this I would rather they did, for reasons that we don't need to go into now. So they carried enormous lists of widowed people, possibly some of them through the persecutions. They supported, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, perhaps we should look at that one too in the general context of these things, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And verse 17, let the elders that rule well the elders who are functioning as they ought to be functioning be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine, that is, teaching elders who are devoting themselves to this. They are to be counted worthy of double honor. In other words, in a way of support. He has interpreted this further up in connection with honor thy father and thy mother as being sure that our father and mother is provided for, not leaving them as a burden to other Christians. If a man have widows, he supports them. If a man has elderly relatives, he supports them. He doesn't throw them on the charity of the church. Now, the elders are to be counted worthy of a double honor, an honorarium, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So it's quite obviously a matter of financial support, isn't it? In other words, if a local elder or local elders are devoting so much of their time to ministry to, teaching, visiting, and caring for the flock locally that they are neglecting their own business and are not getting enough to support themselves from their own labor, then the church should see to it that they are properly supported, fed, and cared for reasons which we'll gather from 1 Corinthians chapter 9 just in a moment or two. So we have the early church looking after widows, looking after teaching elders. We have them in many, many passages looking after those needy Christians. If you want to jot down references without turning to them, Acts 11, verse 27, Galatians 2:10, 1 Corinthians 16, 2-4, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, and that will do, I'm sure. These people were actually sending enormous sums of money to Judea because of famine conditions to care for Christians, while at the same time they cared for widows and orphans, presumably, elders, and many other kinds of Christians. Now, they were poor people, many of them slaves. Where did they get it? Well, that's a subject we'll touch on shortly. This brings us to the matter of their support of those who are laboring in the Lord's work, shall we say, as full-time workers for God. What do the scriptures say about them? Now, with that great preliminaries, let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which is one of the classic passages on the subject. Verse 4. First. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 4. Have we not power to eat and to drink? That is obviously at the responsibility of the Christians. Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, that is, a wife who is a Christian, accompanying us on our ministry and preaching travels, as well as the other apostles and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas, that is, Peter? Or I only and Barnabas have not we power to forbear working? Do we have to work to support ourselves while all the other apostles are supported by the Christians? Is obviously the thrust of the passage. Then he uses illustrations. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? A soldier, when he enters the army, expects to be supplied with the necessary things for his battle by those who engage him as a soldier. Who plants a vineyard and eats not of the fruit thereof? Who feeds a flock and eats not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things of a man? Or saith not the law, that is the Old Testament scripture, the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of the hope. If we, that is the apostles, the ministers and teachers of the word of God, have sown unto you, continuing the metaphor, the simile that he's using here, of we have sown to you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we shall reap your carnal or material things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Meaning that, of course, he had founded that work there. Verse 13, do you not know that they which minister, which serve about holy things, live of the things of the temple, that is, the priests and the Levites. Part of the sacrifices of the Israelites went to support the priests and the Levites. And then verse 14, even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. They which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And then he goes on to define his own position regarding this. Now, we can't go into detail, and it's not necessary that we should. The words are very plain. The Apostle Paul says it is ordained of God. Those devoting their full time to his work in preaching the gospel or ministering his word should be cared for in material things as they are caring for the flock of God in spiritual things. They sow to you spiritual things in the word of God. You should sow to them material, physical things that they need, not only for their everyday life and livelihood, but also for the work they may be doing. We quoted Romans 16, if you want to jot that down, in connection with Phoebe last night, where the Apostle Paul says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, who was a servant of the church at Cenchrea. I don't know what she was doing, and neither do you, so don't start surmising. She may have been on some work which she didn't want to reveal because of the persecutions, but she's among you, and I commend her to you that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint. Now, that's where we always stop. But then he says, and that you aid her and give her anything that she stands in need of. Not, I'm sure, to set up a business, but in whatever work she's doing for God. She is worthy of your support and care in the work that she is doing there for God. So here's another burden that the Christians were carrying. So he says in 1 Corinthians 9, it's ordained of God that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now we say, sometimes say, they live by faith. No. The Bible doesn't say the preacher shall live by faith. It says the just shall live by faith. The just. To live by faith is the common lot of all God's people. But those who are engaged in the work of the ministry are to live of that as the priest lives at the altar, and as they give spiritually to the Christians support them materially, financially, physically. And he said this is part of what God has ordained. Now, how is this done? Immediately, some people say, well, we should draw up a contract or something. Well, if you've got enough confidence in the contract of men, go to it. Quite frankly, I don't know any man or any group of men in the world, or women either for that matter, and man I mean mankind, I don't know of any people or any person or group of persons that I would have enough confidence in to entrust myself for their support. Only the Lord is good enough. I know any number of missionaries who have gone out from large, flourishing assemblies, commended by them and possibly supported by them for quite a while, and today those assemblies don't even exist. Some of them, because of the redevelopment of cities, have just faded out, broken up, gone into other groups of Christians. Some of them just petered out from lack of spiritual light. Some of them are alive, but were wrecked and smashed, and they used to be very wealthy people, and now they're all very poor people in them. Supposing you had a contract from one assembly like that, what would happen? I would prefer to trust God, wouldn't you, really, when you come down to it? Now, there are reasons for this, but let us look at one or two verses very, very quickly to pick up a phrase. I think possibly you're open at Corinthians. Would you turn over to 1 Corinthians 16 and 6 for a word? I think it's 16 and 6. Yeah, 16 and 5. Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia. Corinth was south of Macedonia in Achaia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you, that ye may bring me on my journey whithersoever I go. Now turn over, if you will, to 2 Corinthians 1:16. talking about visiting them, and then at verse 16 he says, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. Notice those words, brought on my way, brought on my journey. Now turn over to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, written very much later than Corinthians, of course. He's writing to Titus, who is working for God among the local churches in the island of Crete. And he says, chapter 3, verse 13, bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey. Now, that's that same word. Bring them on their way, bring them on their journey. Now, we get a little more of a hint as to what's involved in that word, as he goes on to say, bring them on their journey diligently, with care, with perception, with devotion, that nothing be wanting unto them. These men are doing God's work. They are passing through. They will be helping the assemblies in Crete. God will be guiding them on. And as these two men of God pass through there, you are to bring them on their way, I take it, in caring for them and supplying what was necessary for them to get to where they were going, that nothing be lacking. If they need help in God's word, in God's work, you, the Christians there in Crete, are to see that they get it. And then he adds a rider to that, which is very interesting, and let ours, that means the Christian people, also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. In other words, work hard that you may have the wherewithal to be fruitful in this kind of activity. If you earn money, it is to forward God's purposes and God's plans, and that's what you're supposed to do. Turn over a little farther, if you will, to the third epistle of John, not the gospel, but John's third epistle, and verse 5. Beloved, 3 John, verse 5, beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren, possibly Jewish Christians, I don't know, and to strangers, those that they might not know so well, possibly Gentiles, preachers from other areas. These, he says in verse 6, have borne witness of thy love before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey, after a godly sort or in a God-honoring way, thou shalt do well. What are you talking about, John? Well, he says, verse 7, these men, for his name's sake, went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers of the truth. These men didn't get any help from their own pagan associates and their old life, the non-Christians. And so we want to be fellow helpers in what God is doing. And so it's up to us to bring them on their way, to see that they get from A to B or from X or Y with everything they need for the Lord's work. Now, it would seem that this is the way these early Christians carried out the instructions of 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, a very practical word, I think I have about 4 or 5 minutes, a very practical word about some of these considerations. There are some things we must keep in mind. I've already given one reason why I wouldn't want to contract with any church or assembly. One reason, because they might not be there when I came home from furlough, and I'd be really in a jam, wouldn't I? Not only that, but the servant of the Lord must be the servant of the Lord, and it is completely impossible to have complete freedom for God and independence of speech if we feel dependency upon men. If they can say, if you talk to us like that, we'll cut off your supplies. I, for one, would always wish to be so cared for by God that I could look any Christian in the face and minister the word of God to him, whether it was pleasing to him or otherwise. This kind of support from God's people, without contractual agreements, without bondage, it leaves the servant of God in complete freedom to develop, to send, to give God's message, and to work as God wants him to work, not in independence, but in interdependence, but in complete freedom and liberty to do the will of God. It gives him a sense of security, for he can say, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory." Not only that, but usually the servant of God going out, particularly as a missionary, is one who is going to have to serve as an example to those that he's teaching. He's going to be doing church building, assembly building. And he's going to have to look native believers, national people who want to serve God and who say, "Well, we'd like to go out and preach. Of course, you will get some money for us from somewhere." And no, we won't. "Well, where do you get yours?" "Well, I'll tell you what. I looked God in the face and I said, 'Lord, do you want me to go and do your work?' And he said, 'Yes. And I believe that the God who sent me can supply all my needs. That's how I work and that's how you're going to have to work. But I cannot very well ask a man in China or Africa, in the Philippines or in South America or in Greenland's icy mountains or wherever else you go, I cannot very well ask a man to do something which I am not prepared to do myself or which I am not doing. If I can say to him, 'Listen, chum, I have been living like this ever since I knew the Lord and ever since I stepped out into his work, I can give you my word of honor that God never fails. And if you will step out in this way, I am prepared to share with you my last crust. I am not prepared to give to you a contract which I wouldn't accept myself and which I do not believe to be biblical in any case. If we are on a false foundation ourselves, how are we going to encourage the Christians of any land that we may go to step forth in this way? Had we been supplying the needs, the wages or whatever, of the Christians in our part of the country in Angola, from our pockets or from Canadian and American pockets, they would have been out of God's work today because that money would have dried up. There would have been no way of getting it to them. But since they were looking to God and their needs were being supplied along these lines from their own churches, their own Christian communities, the missionaries were torn out and sent home, and the work simply marched straight forward. I believe these not only to be God's principles, I believe them to be the best principles. I believe them to be the only principles, and I have seen them work through thick and thin. If God calls you, God will supply your every need without bringing you into an embarrassing bondage, a degrading servitude to men. Now, we'll take you and we'll send you, but go out and get your own support. Drum up your own support and your passage first. God, deliver us from this kind of thing. Shall we pray? Father, we pray that thy word might find its way into our hearts, that we might be simple enough in our faith to accept what thou dost say to us, to trust thee for the very air that we breathe, to trust thee for everything we are and have, and to know that thy word is faithful. Hast thou said, and shalt thou not do it? We thank thee that thy promises are yea and amen, and that not one good thing fails of all that the Lord promises. Bless us, we pray, in these things, and make us truly trustful of thee, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.